It's the story of a rebellion against David by his own son, Absalom. And for those of us who have sons, it's particularly poignant. There is something as special in a father's relationship with his son as there is in a mother's relationship with her daughter, and vice versa, a father with his daughter and a mother with her son. They're just very special relationships. And when they result in a disaster, as we see in this chapter, the son's rebellion against his father, even seeking to kill his father, it haunts us. It really kind of brings it home to us loud and clear. And I think the thing that I want you to see in this chapter is how God uses bad situations, bad circumstances, for good purposes. In the Psalms, David constantly makes statements like this: "In my trouble, I cried to the Lord, and He answered me." In fact, that's a direct quote, but it's a direct quote from several different places where David is writing. And it shows us that even though God is sovereign, He does allow affliction and trouble to enter the believer's life, but He allows it not to hurt him, but to help him, to shape and strengthen his character. And in this 15th chapter of 2 Samuel, we gain insight into one of those episodes in the life of David, probably the most poignant of all the episodes he's going to face. Somebody please look up James 1:2. Who will take that? Who will take on that responsibility? Kathy, and then Jane, if you would, take 2 Corinthians 4:17. James 1:2 is a verse that I don't think it's anybody's favorite verse, but it's a poignant verse. It's a powerful verse, an important verse. James 1:2. Kathy?
"Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials."
Consider it all joy. Oh, good. Here it comes again. You know, what are we? Masochists that we like trials? No. It's not that. It's that we are far-sighted enough to see what eventually is going to come from the trial. We certainly don't enjoy the trouble, but we have confidence in our Lord that He has allowed this for some good purpose in us, and that we have probably miscalculated what we need. Because in our view, what we need is just a pretty steady, happy, flourishing life. And He's decided, no, you've got a problem that can only be hammered at and dealt with a painful blow. And so I'm going to bring this painful thing into your life. I'm going to allow it to enter into your life. We're farsighted enough, hopefully, to realize that the long-term dividends are going to be far greater than the short-term pain. to understand the truth of Hebrews 12, starting in verse 3. "For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood or in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." So discipline by the Lord is one way we assure ourselves we really are true sons, isn't it? If the Lord lets us get away with things and doesn't correct us, then we're not one of his sons. "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children, not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. They just did the best they could. They weren't omniscient. They blew it sometimes. They may have punished us at times when we really didn't do anything wrong. Or they may have not disciplined us when they should have because we had done something wrong that either they didn't know or they just chose not to discipline us for. So they don't always get it right. They disciplined us just for a short time during our youth as seemed best to them. But He, God, disciplines us for our good. He never misses. He never misses the mark. He never gets it wrong. That we should share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. And I'd say amen to that. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, not then, but afterwards, it yields the peaceable or peaceful fruit of righteousness. So God uses discipline, and He uses untoward, unfortunate, unpleasant circumstances to bring us the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, 2 Corinthians 4:7, Jane?
For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison.
And that weight of glory is Christ-likeness. God is making us like Jesus Christ. And one of these days, He'll do it through glorification, which I think is just an instant thing, which suddenly we're like Jesus Christ. Now it's not that way. It's a sanctification process. It's an ongoing thing. And because we are such hard-hearted individuals, He can't just make suggestions to us or just love us into Christ's likeness. He has to pound on us. I've got marks on my forehead, right where He's hit me. And I can really relate to David in this chapter. God uses trouble to strengthen our character. And today we see it in David's life. David wrote, "In my trouble I cried to the Lord, and He answered me." David's trouble is a result of his own sinful failures. We've seen that. David did pretty well in terms of his obedience in leading the nation of Israel. He did a lousy job of living his own personal private life properly and obediently to the Lord. And one of those things he did was to marry multiple wives, which God strictly forbade, not only of everybody in the early chapters of Genesis, but then specifically of kings in Deuteronomy 17. David ignored that and went ahead and married multiple wives. What he got out of that was a mess within his family. And this is kind of the culmination of that mess, the rebellion of Absalom. So, we start out in chapter 15, verse 1. Now it came about after this. Well, the this is a lot of stuff we've jumped over, we've skipped over. In chapter 13, Absalom, his sister Tamar, attracts the notice of one of her stepbrothers, a man named Amnon, who then proceeds to rape her. And Absalom, knowing this has happened to his own sister, Tamar is his sister, same father, same mother. David's the father. He doesn't immediately take revenge. He's cold, he's calculating, he just lays back and plans his revenge carefully. And when the time comes, he kills Amnon. So that's happened in chapter 13. In chapter, in the following chapter, rather than just deal honestly with what he's done, he runs to his mother's father's kingdom, Geshur, and he stays there. And David does nothing. David is apparently really angry at Absalom, and so he does nothing to try to retrieve him and get things right between him and Absalom. And so Absalom stays there for 3 years. And David ignores him. And finally, David is rebuked, and he goes and he invites Absalom to return to Israel, his native land. And Absalom comes back. And instead of going to Absalom and reestablishing that relationship, he won't even see him for 2 years. So in total, there's 5 years of non-communication between Absalom and David. And the whole time, Absalom is just seething toward David, his father, for not reaching out to him or doing anything else to try to rectify the situation. And so all of that background constitutes the this. Now, it came about that after this that it's talking about. And the stage is now set for the fulfillment of of Nathan's words, prophetic words, in chapter 12, verse 11. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. This is going to be the fulfillment of that prophecy. Verse 2 of chapter 15. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. The way of the gate was the place where David held court. They did not have, in those days, what we would view today as a proper separation of the powers. You know, the three powers of government, legislative, writing laws and establishing laws, and then executive, executing those laws, and then the judiciary adjudicating the violation of those laws that have been enforced. They didn't have that separation. Today we have a complete separation, at least in the United States we do. Then they didn't. If you were the king, you were everything. You wrote the laws, you enforced the laws, and you held court to see who had violated those laws. And David is in that role here. So he goes to the gate. That's where he holds court. And it happened that when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, from what city are you? And he would say, your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel. Then Absalom would say to him, see, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Good politician. Exactly what a politician would say. Then every man who has any suit or cause would come to me, and I would give him justice. So Absalom would arrive with royal pomp. He would descend from his carriage, and he would address the loser in each case, who is probably going to be pretty deflated at least and angry in all likelihood. And he would flatter him by showing personal interest in him. Here's this guy with his entourage coming, all the accoutrements of royalty, and he gets out and he shows personal interest in this guy who's just lost his case. And this, boy, this feels good to him. Apparently, the judges were appointed to hear each case, which would be the way it had been since back in the time of Moses when the 70 judges were appointed to hear the cases, as Moses' father-in-law had suggested. Apparently, that was still going on. And in a case that where a judge couldn't decide the case, he would bump it upstairs to the king. And so the king is the appellate court or the supreme court. And Absalom seems to be implying that those judges are either corrupt or incompetent, but for whatever reason, they're not interested in really giving this man justice. And David's aware of it, and David doesn't care. So he's just creating unrest. You know, he's just creating a situation that he can then take advantage of. Absalom would then express interest in serving as a judge to protect the common man, the little guy. Just like a politician. Perfect politician. Verse 5. And it happened that when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. And in this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. The people were impressed with Absalom. First of all, Absalom's a good looker. In chapter 14, verse 25, and that's just the chapter before this, so you might as well skip back to it. Now in all Israel was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, one haircut a year, religiously, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it, He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight, which would be about 3.5 to 4 pounds. So that's a lot of hair. I mean, that's a lot of hair. And Absalom is a good looker, and Israel has always been a sucker for good lookers. Who's the other good looker they fell in love with as king? Saul. So Israel had once been taken in by Saul's good looks, and now it's being taken in by another man who just looks like he belongs in the role of the king. He took his royalty too seriously. He took his handsome face too seriously, and his long, thick hair. So it's easy for people to prostrate themselves before him in an act of humility as he approaches. And he approaches with an escort of 50 men. He has an entourage of 50 men wherever he goes. They're out there in front shouting, "Absalom's coming. Kneel down, bow down." He manipulates all the symbols of royalty to get this kind of thing to happen. He's a good manipulator. And just when they did happen, then he would feign humility. He'd jump out of the coach and grab hold of the guy's hand and shake it and kiss him and act as if they were equals. And David probably must have known this was going on. And David must have known Absalom's character and must have known this was a bid for power on Absalom's part. And he must have suspected that Absalom was doing this for exactly the wrong reason. He also must have known that God's choice for the man to succeed him was not Absalom. It was Solomon. Back in chapter 12, verses 24 and 25. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went in to her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah, for the Lord's sake. Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. So David knows Solomon, knew it from the time that Solomon was a baby, that he was the one who was beloved of the Lord, and he must have suspected that meant the Lord had chosen Solomon to take his place, not Absalom. And yet here's Absalom out here creating a civil war. Just creating the framework for a civil war, and David doesn't do anything about it. And you say, what in the world is David thinking? Why is he not doing something about this? Probably because he feels so guilty about Solomon. He hadn't reached out to Solomon during that time when Solomon had run away to his mother's, his maternal grandfather's kingdom. He hadn't talked to Solomon for 2 years after Solomon, Absalom for 2 years after he came back from there. He probably also felt there was a possibility of civil war here, and he was hoping to ease his way through that and not have to deal with it. And David was probably just simply getting old at this point. David's probably about 60 years old now. Verse 7. Now it came about at the end of 40 years, and that's probably a scribal error that should read 4 years, because we simply can't account for 40 years in this, that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while he was living in Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.'" Absalom needs to get away from David because David has spies, and Absalom plans to plan out a treason, and he doesn't want spies looking over his shoulder. Hebron is Absalom's birthplace. Hebron's also the capital. It was at one time the capital before David became the king of the United Kingdom during those 7 years when he was just the king over the tribe of Judah. His capital was Hebron, and so now that's the capital that had been rejected in favor of Jerusalem. And the question is, why would he go to Hebron to fulfill a vow when the tabernacle's not there? The tabernacle is in Jerusalem. The ark is in Jerusalem. David must have suspected something was amiss here. But he was probably just happy that his rebellious son had even taken a vow. That was something the Jews were told to do. Take vows to the Lord and make sure you pay off on those vows, that you fulfill those vows, that you don't just make a vow loosely, that you don't take the Lord's name in vain by taking a loose vow, but make sure you pay them off. David was just probably happy Absalom was willing to do that. And he wants to encourage him, and he hopes that he will rise to the level of royalty that's his just because he's a prince. Verse 9. And the king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. Lacking any sort of telecommunications, nobody can keep up with the news. And nobody can make instant communications like we can today. So Absalom prepares for that and to take advantage of that. Verse 10. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron." You see, without telecommunications, they can pull this off. People usually got their news either from people who were traveling or just happened to come through, and they'd stop and they'd talk about what had happened in some distant place, or there would be heralds who would come through and make official announcements and post things somewhere in town in a very obvious place, post laws and announcements by the king and declarations and decrees by the king. That's how you got your news. Nobody got the news by way of CBS, NBC, or ABC, or by telephone, or even by telegraph, obviously. A fast-running messenger was your best shot, but even that, if it was a long distance, took some time. Also, nobody bothered to vote on the king in that day, because it wasn't up to the people to vote on the king. The princes just fought it out, and whoever came out on top, he was the king, and he made an announcement, "I'm the king now." So this kind of fell in line with that. And they couldn't get on the phone and say, "Absalom has just announced he's the new king. What happened to the old one? What, is David sick? Is he dead? What's going on?" There's no way to verify this kind of thing. So what you did was keep your mouth shut. Because in case he was the king, the last thing you wanted was to, at the beginning of his reign, engender his anger at you. And so that he's going to call you a spy or a traitor. You gave at least outward evidence of supporting the king, because if you didn't, it was an act of rebellion that could lead to a charge of treason. When Absalom's spies proclaimed he was king, there was no way to verify it. The proclamation may have been made only in those cities where Absalom was very popular, and the spies may have been sent there to survey the situation out to see where this kind of news would get the best reception. Verse 11. Then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem, who were invited to witness this fulfillment of the vows. Absalom never did anything small. He was always big time, including the 50 runners out in front of him. And now 200 men being invited to come in and witness the fulfillment of this vow. They went innocently. In other words, they weren't in on this thing. They were not part of the chicanery that was about to take place. And they did not know anything. This was a real stroke of genius on Absalom's part. These men may have been important supporters of David, but now they would be used as pawns. They had no way to contact Jerusalem, find out what was going on, whether this was legitimate or not. They thought they had just been invited to witness the fulfillment of a vow. They're surrounded by Absalom's loyal followers, so they don't dare challenge his right to the throne, and their silence would be interpreted by other people as tacit support for Absalom. So Absalom has successfully managed to isolate and neutralize a powerful block of potential opposers to his throne. This is so smart, so ingenious, that Absalom probably wasn't bright enough to come up with it on his own. It probably came from another man who was very bright, a man named Ahithophel. We meet him in verse 12. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor. Now, Ahithophel was incredibly wise. In the 16th chapter, and I won't have you look at it, it's the next chapter, the chapter after this, verse 23, we read this. The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the Lord. Inquiring of Ahithophel brought you advice that was so good, it was just like inquiring of the Lord. This is a really good advisor. And the conspiracy was strong. Did I read the rest of that? David's counselor from his city, Gilo, while he was offering the sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. This thing is working. Ahithophel is David's Judas. And there's a real close connection here between what Ahithophel was to David and to what Judas was to Jesus. You remember that Jesus quoted a verse to refer to Judas. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. That verse was written by David. But David wasn't writing prophetically at the time, at least as far as he was concerned. He was writing about Ahithophel. What he wrote about Ahithophel applied to Judas because they were both traitors, one of David and the other of Jesus. It's a quotation that comes out of Psalm 41:9, and it's words about Ahithophel by David. Ahithophel, and you need to make some connections here. Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather. Okay? He has a son named Elias, I think it is, who is one of the 37 mighty men, and we were introduced to the 37 mighty men last time. Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, is also one of the 37 mighty men. Undoubtedly, Ahithophel knew Uriah personally. It's hard to see how it could not have been the case, since his son was one of the 37 mighty men, as Uriah was, and this is his granddaughter's husband. So they must have known each other. And he may have been harboring resentment against David for having killed Uriah and destroying his granddaughter's reputation as well as her first marriage. Obviously, Ahithophel is in on the plot by Absalom against David. He's fully aware of it. When Absalom was proclaimed king, Ahithophel was poised and ready to support him, creating a groundswell of public support. And Ahithophel has such tremendous credibility that he's going to add to that support by showing he is now in support of David's son. And people wouldn't have thought of that as an act of treachery because as far as they know, David's dead. They haven't heard any different. This is all happening so quickly, and there's no way for communications to clear the air of the misunderstandings that are going on here. Verse 13, then a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. And David said to all his servants, and that's probably the 600 men who had joined David back while he was fleeing from Saul and are still loyal to him. David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us shall escape from Absalom. Go in haste, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. Then the king's servants said to the king, behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king chooses. So David has some loyal people following him still. This was a very dark moment in David's life. Probably 60. He's on the run. When you're running and you're 30 years old, that's one thing. When you're running and you're 60 years old, that's a different thing. His own son wants his throne and probably wants his life. His most valuable and trusted counselor, Ahithophel, has turned against him and betrayed him. Terrible time for David that God had allowed. We see this and say, well, why would God do this? I mean, we've seen how God has just blessed David despite the fact he was not obedient to him, because there's pride in David's heart. And being king is a real hard place to not be proud, because everybody tells you how great you are and you want to believe it. So you do. And the pride just hardens. And eventually God, because he loves David, He whacks away at that pride. I heard a man once say, every morning I need to get up in the morning, look in the mirror and say, my worst enemy I'm going to face today is pride. And that's the truth. That's something everybody struggles with, every Christian as well as every non-Christian. So David's got to deal with that, but he's not capable of dealing that, and the Lord takes over and deals with it for him. Verse 16. So the king went out, and all his household with him, but the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out, and all the people with him, and they stopped at the last house. Now all his servants passed on beside him. All the Cherethites, all the Pelethites, all the Gittites, 600 men who had come with him from Gath, passed on before the king. David expects to return. He doesn't assume he's going to return. He doesn't assume that he hasn't sinned to such a point that God's going to take the kingdom away from him. But he has the hope he's going to return, so he leaves the 10 concubines behind to keep house, to keep the place straight while he's gone. This sets the stage for the fulfillment of that prophecy that we saw earlier, where in 2 Samuel 16:21 to 22, Nathan had said, because of your sin, the rebellion is going to come up within your own house, and a man is going to actually violate your own wives, because God doesn't distinguish between wives and concubines. They're all just wives, as far as God's concerned. That's just a technicality that man invents so he doesn't have to feel quite so guilty for having violated God's word. And as we're going to, as we won't see, but I'm going to tell you about it, in chapter 16, verses 21 and 22, we read about that, where Absalom actually sets a tent up on the roof of the palace and methodically, systematically rapes each of those 10 concubines slash wives of David. And it all happens in a public enough way so that it's not only humiliating to the 10 concubines, it's humiliating to David. Everybody knows this is David's son, and they see what David is doing to his wives.
I mean, his son's doing to the wives.
Yeah. Verse 23. While all the country was weeping with a loud voice, all the people passed over. The king also passed over the brook of Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. David probably left through the eastern gate, and he crossed over the Kidron Valley, or brook, just as Christ did 1,000 years later on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would be arrested. The Kidron Valley is, if you know the picture you always see of Jerusalem, of that gold dome, and there's a wall in front of it. That gold dome has nothing to do with Israel. It's a Muslim dome. There's a wall in front of it. And the picture is always taken from the Mount of Olives, which is where David is going. What you don't see is the valley that dips down, and then the hill comes up, and the wall is built on top of that hill. Well, that valley you don't see is the Valley of Kidron. This is the place that David crosses over, and it's the place that Jesus will cross over later on. The word Kidron means black. And it's a valley where all the sewage of the sacrificial animals flowed into. The temple was right in that area, just on the other side of the wall. And so you've got all these animals being sacrificed. Well, they're there for a while before they get sacrificed, and there's sewage coming out of them. It just all is tossed over into the, dumped over, scooted over into, oh, scooped over into the Valley of Kidron. It's a terrible place. This is a place where a king named Moloch had actually at one time set up a brazen image of the god Moloch and had heated it up until it was glowing, and had people place their babies on those glowing arms to burn to death. This was a place where people were sometimes, convicts were sometimes thrown out, their bodies just thrown out. This is a stinking, ugly place. Not today, but it was back then. This was a black place. And at the blackest moment in David's life and in Jesus' life 1,000 years later, they both crossed the stinking debris in this black river. It's a dry wash. When it rains, the water just flows down that and moves some of it a bit, but it's still a terrible place. I think it's Gehenna that's named for that valley, because they would burn fires down there to burn up all the muck and the trash and the sewage that was thrown down there. And so people would look out there always at night, and the fire's always burning and never goes out. And so that became a picture for the Jews of what hell was all about. David's been betrayed by Ahithophel. Jesus is about to be betrayed by Judas in this same location. So there's all kinds of connections between the two. The sewage that's out there is the byproduct of the religious system God had set up to deal with man's sin, which Jesus would die for a millennium later. Verse 23 says, the whole nation wept over this tragedy. And I think I'm not going to be able to get through this whole thing today. I knew I wouldn't be able to, and I don't want to hurry to get through it. I think I'm going to stop right there, and we'll pick it up then in verse 24 next time, where we'll read about Zadok, the high priest. Let's just close in prayer, and then you get a little extra time for donuts this morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this poignant story of David and the rebellion of his own son against him. It's a bit haunting for us who have sons. We pray that you would help us to learn from this. First of all, the absolute necessity of being a good parent and being a good grandparent to teach our children to be good parents. Because if we don't, there's such a high price to pay. Help us, too, to see in this what we've already talked about. That even though you allow affliction to enter into our lives, some of which is a result of our own past foolishness and sinfulness, even though you allow that, you allow it for a good purpose. And in David's life, you allowed it to bring about a humility that would drive him back to you, just back to where he was when he was constantly running from Saul, back to that position of humility that seeks your help and is poignantly aware of his own dependency on you. We pray that you'd help us to deal with that. Pride is such an enemy that we all are so vulnerable to. Our pride masquerades itself oftentimes and hides itself from us. We think because we're not conceited, we're not proud, and we're as proud as could be and as stubborn and unbending to your will as we possibly could be. Use this passage and this the truth in this passage to teach us of the terrible, painful results of our pride when it's not dealt with until you have to deal with it in us. Humble us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.